Now we count it a privilege to be here tonight. We're very grateful for the opportunity of serving the Lord among you, and we do trust that we will have a profitable time together around the precious Word of God. I want you to turn with me tonight, please, to a few scattered verses, first of all, and we'll hopefully draw this together. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and the verse 32. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The book of Daniel, please, the prophecy of Daniel, and chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and verse 20. Daniel 2 and 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." Chapter 4, please, of the same prophecy, Daniel chapter 4, and the verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Luke's Gospel, please, and chapter 21. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, and verse 24. Luke 21, 24. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Verse 27. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And finally, please, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And we know that God will stamp his blessing and his approval upon the reading of his precious and infallible word again tonight. And we're looking to the Lord, as always, for help to seek to make known something of his truth that is before us in these portions of Scripture that we have read. We're going to use tonight 1 Chronicles 12 and 32 as our text for the address that I have in my heart. The children of Issachar were men who had an understanding of the times, and they knew what to do in Israel. So the title, will just shorten it down, Understanding the Times. These children of Issachar back in that day understood the times. Consequently, they knew how to act and what to do. Very briefly, a background. I don't want to get taken up with the background, but very briefly, 1 Chronicles, Ezra wrote these books after the return of Judah from Babylonish captivity, and he wrote it for the returned exiles, recounting for them history from Adam right through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the kings, the captivity, and the return. And the emphasis through 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is not on man's failure, though man's failure was very evident. That's more emphasized in the book of the Kings. But Ezra is emphasizing not man's failure, but he's emphasizing God's faithfulness as he recounts the history in the book of Chronicles. And he's clearly demonstrating that through all the twists and turns of Israel's history, God was in control. I want to encourage us in the first early minutes of the meeting, dear believers, the God who was in control right through the history of Israel, I want to remind our hearts tonight that God is still in control. And we can say even tonight here in 2021 that God is still on the throne. God is in control. God is on the throne. That's the background. The setting of the text is connected with the end of Saul's cruel reign. And David, long in years past, David had been anointed. So we're in Saul's reign. David has been anointed to reign over Israel. And now, at this point where we're reading here in 1 Chronicles 12, the time has come for David to be crowned king. These children of Issachar, knowing that that was the appointed time, they knew what to do, and they joined with all the other tribes of Israel, and they came with a perfect heart to make David king, verse 38. Now, we'll just step back a little bit in the history of David's movements. Twice over during David's time of rejection and David's time of waiting for the throne while Saul was still there, twice over at least, David had opportunity to slay Saul, and some of the men who were close to him were encouraging him so to do. 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26, David had opportunity, and the men near him said, David, now's your opportunity, slay Saul and take the throne. You know that you're the anointed one. God has given you the opportunity, slay Saul and take to the throne. And you know, of course, that David said no. David said no. He says, Saul, at the present, is the Lord's anointed, and I will not touch him. He says, the Lord will deal with him. God will deal with him. Now, these men who were seeking to encourage David to take Saul's life, what they wanted was the right thing. David was the anointed king, and they knew, as well as David knew, that David was destined for the throne. And what they wanted to see was David enthroned and David's reign begin. But they wanted to enthrone David in the wrong way and at the wrong time. Not so the children of Issachar. Dear believers, I want to drive this message forward. I fear that many of us are the very opposite of those children of Issachar. Among the Lord's people, there are many who have forgotten or don't know the times that we live in, and so consequently don't know what to do. And some have even become, in Christian circles, and you can take it as narrow or as broad as you like, you can take it throughout the whole realm of Christian profession, or you can bring it as close to home as you want, that some have become like David's men in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. They want the right thing, but they're seeking to go about it in a wrong way and at the wrong time. I hardly needed to come and make the trip across the Atlantic to tell you that the world is in turmoil. The events of the last couple of years have added to that. We've looked across the last couple of years and there's been protests in major cities. There's been political and economic instability. It seems in many quarters even that reason and common sense have been jettisoned. Standards of morality are definitely on a downward path. And against such a background in the world in which we live, many of the Lord's people, I believe, have become distressed. And some I've even detected a sense of disappointment in them. Disappointment, you see, is a very strong emotion. There's nothing wrong with being disappointed. It is a normal, natural human emotion. But it's a very strong emotion. It really hurts. And so we all know in life's journey what it is to be disappointed. We make some plans, something happens, we can't do what we plan to do, and we get disappointed. That's just normal, that's just the course of life. But you see, there's another cause for disappointment. And it's having hopes or expectations that are unrealistic. You see, if we've got unrealistic expectations, very, very quickly we're going to be disappointed. Unrealistic expectations. And this is the cause of this, I believe, of disappointment of so many Christians at the present hour as they look at the state of the world. You see, there are believers who are expecting that righteousness is going to be advancing. There are those who expect that Christianity ought to be gaining influence in the world and gaining influence in society, perhaps even gaining influence in Canada. They are disappointed that governments are not legislating for Christian things. You see, dear believers, those expectations are all unrealistic. It is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And it's not going to happen simply because it's not the time for it to happen. And to strengthen us tonight, I hope this meeting will strengthen us. I want to show from Scripture, we're going to try and handle this in four simple ways. I want to show from Scripture the times that we live in. I want to remind us that God is still in control. And I want to stress the Christian's position in the world. And then we'll close with what we ought to be doing or what we ought to do. The Lord Jesus said a lovely thing in John 8:32. He says, "Know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If we get our feet on the ground in relation to the truth concerning the times, that will free us from error, it will free us from confusion, and it will free us from disappointment and having false expectations and unrealistic expectations. And of course, we know that if we're coming to the truth of God, we will need to handle Scripture correctly, as the Apostle exhorts us to do. Some have been unskillful in handling the Word. Even worse than that, some have been wresting the Scriptures to make God's Word say what they want it to say. And in this time of world crisis, there has been much unskilled. We'll not go any further than that. Maybe it's been worse than that. But unskilled use of Scripture, taking the Word of God and tearing it out of its context here and applying it to something over there which it doesn't apply to at all. Now, you say, what's an example of that? I'll tell you an example. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, there's an exhortation from God, and it goes like this: "If my people pray, I will heal their land." And so, I want to remind you, dear believers, that that is Scripture, and it's absolutely true, and it's what God said to his people in that day. But God said that to his covenant people, Israel. That was to a people who are in relationship with God. These were God's chosen, God's redeemed, and God's gathered people. This is Israel that this prayer was, this exhortation was given to. "If my people pray, I will heal their land." That is to a people in covenant relationship with God. It is not addressed to the United States of America. It's not addressed to Canada. It's not addressed to the United Kingdom. And surprising though it might seem to some, it's not even addressed to Northern Ireland. You see, this is addressed to Israel. My people, my people. They were God's people. He wasn't speaking about the world in general. And so we'll see that that's the kind of thing, you see. Take a scripture, tear it out of here, apply it over there. And what we're doing is we're mishandling Scripture and we're being unskillful. And people hear these things and then they start to pray that God will heal the land. Well, it's not going to happen because it's not the time. Now, we'll keep driving forward. I want to think of the times that we live in, first of all, as I said. I want us to conceive this on two levels. Firstly, and very quickly, think about the times dispensationally or if you like, religiously. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. We are living in the church age. This is not my subject tonight. But we are living in the church age, which began at Pentecost and will continue until the church is complete, and then the church will be called up at the rapture, any moment, return of the Lord Jesus. That's where we are dispensationally. That's where we are, if you like, religiously. We're in the church age. God is presently, through the gospel, calling out from the nations a people for his name. He's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's enough about the dispensational setting of the present hour. But I want to think about the present day, not religiously, but the present day politically. Dear believers, I want us to understand tonight that we live in the period that the Lord Jesus referred to in the verse that we read in Luke 21:24. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. Now, that is a broader time span than the church age. It began before the church age. It began before the Holy Spirit ever came and the church was formed. And it will continue after the church is gone. So it's a broader time scale than the church dispensation. But stay with me. If it's broader, when did it begin? The times of the Gentiles began 606 years before Christ, B.C. 606. And it will continue through, not until the rapture, but until the glorious return in manifestation of our Lord Jesus to earth. There's your time span. How did it happen? How did it come about that the times of the Gentiles began to run their course? Well, we'll try and do this quickly. God had set Israel at the head of the nations. And David and his posterity had reigned from Jerusalem, and due to sin and failure and disobedience, and also according to divine purpose, because of this failure and because of divine purpose, God took the crown from David's family, from David's posterity. Jehoiakim, I think, was the last king. God took the crown from him. He set Israel aside. He took them away, or Judah rather, away down to captivity in Babylon. And God put that crown that he had taken from David's posterity, and he put it on the head of a Gentile king. Nebuchadnezzar was his name. And so began the times of the Gentiles. That's where it began. And what we're going to see here is then that God took this authority away from David's family. He gave it to a Gentile. He gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. And so from that point onwards, even until the present hour, God has ordained Gentile secular government. Gentile secular government. That's the way God has ordered things in the world in this period of the times of the Gentiles. And this will continue, as I've said, until the Lord Jesus comes as great David's greater son, and then David's family, through the Lord Jesus, will be back on the throne, and what a wonderful time it will be. But it's not until then. And it's then that he will rule in righteousness from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, we'll just go into this in a little bit more detail. Daniel chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of the great image of a man. I think most of you in the present audience will be aware of that great image. It has a head of gold and ends up with feet of iron and clay. I'll run through it quickly. And Daniel interprets that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel's in touch with God, and Daniel interprets the dream that God gave to this Gentile king. And he said, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O king, art that head of gold." That's God's interpretation of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then Daniel goes on to say, "The God of heaven." Now, this is a Gentile monarch, and a cruel despot he was. The God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, given thee power, given thee strength, and given thee glory. And the rest of the image, we just think about it very quickly, it portrays for us subsequent yet inferior kingdoms that would follow after Babylon, right through until the stone cut out with hands, which is an emblem of the Lord Jesus, hits the whole thing in the feet and the whole thing collapses. And that's a picture of the Lord's return. Dear believers, we live in the times of the Gentiles. And at the present time in the world's period that we live in, we are living with God-ordained Gentile secular governments. Now, God is in overall control. Just want to stay with this now. God is in control of it. God has put Nebuchadnezzar and the subsequent monarchs of the earth in the places of authority. Now, follow this one through. The fact that in David's day, in Daniel's day, rather, until the Lord came to Bethlehem, so BC 606, and of course the Lord Jesus was going to come in incarnation there at Bethlehem. And until the Lord Jesus came, the rulers on that throne were not Jewish. And the fact that since Pentecost, the powers that be are not Christians is immaterial. God is still on the throne. To work out God's purpose before Christ, God did not need godly Jews in control. To work out his purpose in the church age, he does not need, neither does he want, Christians in positions of authority. Now, God gave these people who are in power, God gave them the power that they have and put them in the places that they are presently in. Now, notice the words to Daniel. Blessed be God. He changes the times, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. Now, note what Nebuchadnezzar said after God had taken dealings with him. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it all the nice Christian people. It doesn't say that. You see, it says he sets up over it the basest of men. So God's in control, and God puts these men where he puts them. And three times over Jeremiah, God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. He was God's servant. And Babylon fell. God judged Babylon for their cruelty to his own people, and God sets them aside. The Medes and Persians come, and one of the Medes and Persians was a man called Cyrus, and we read about him in Isaiah 44:45, and God speaks about him, Cyrus. He says, he's Cyrus, my shepherd. He's my shepherd, he's my servant. And he shall, now listen, and God says about Cyrus, he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Now the man didn't know God, I can prove that to you. The word of God tells us, Cyrus, God says, I called thee, though thou hast known me not. Cyrus didn't know God, neither did he care about God, but God was over it all. And Cyrus, not knowing God, did not prevent Cyrus making decrees that were absolutely in line with God's purpose. And so Cyrus makes that decree and says, all you Jews, all the ones who have got their hearts stirred, you can head back to Jerusalem anytime you want. God was over it all. And Cyrus is there. He thinks he's the boss, you see. But God's over it all. Dear believers, let's be encouraged by this. He didn't need to, the Jewish people didn't need to do a, set up a little let's return to Jerusalem party and try and influence the politics in Persia. It wasn't going to happen. It didn't happen. God didn't want it to happen. God is in control of it all. I hope we're learning something tonight, or I hope we're being refreshed in the things that we already know, because that's what some of ministry is about. It's stirring up pure minds by way of remembrance so that we be solid in these things and don't be shaken when things around us shaken, that we don't be shaken. So in the fullness of time then, Persia fell. and the Greek Empire arose. Now, without staying with it long, what did God do with this Greek Empire? What he did was he oversaw the rising up of an empire where there was almost like a universal language across the ancient world. That's what happened. And then, of course, the Greek Empire ran its day and the Roman Empire arose. And what did the Romans do? I'll tell you what they did. You can check it out in history if you like. They built roads right across the empire. Good roads. In parts of Scotland, you can still go and see some of the things that they did. And that was in the peripheries of the empire. What must it have been like in the core of the empire? And there was also a thing known as Pax Roma. And it simply means Roman peace. Because there was stable government, there was peace across the empire. There was an army, there was politics, there was all the things and policing and all the rest of it that give stability to life in that empire. Roman peace. So we've got a universal language, Greek. We've got roads running all across the empire. We've got this Roman peace. And now I want you to think about a portion of scripture that I know you'll be very familiar with. Luke chapter 2. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus, the emperor in Rome, that all the world should be registered. And of course, as we would all know about registrations, it ends up in taxation. But that was what was behind it. You're going to get registered, and the next thing you know, the tax bill was lying on the doormat. That's the kind of way the whole thing was going to work. All the world's to be registered. Now, I tend to get carried away and talk too fast, so I'll stop for a little drink. All around that empire, can you hear the howls of protest? What an imposition. Who does this Caesar Augustus think he is? What an expense. What an inconvenience. And by the way, we are Jews. We're still before Christ, you see. He's just about to come, but we're still before Christ. And we're most certainly before the Christian era. And these Jews are God's people. And they're thinking, well, we're God's people. We don't need to obey Caesar. And you hear all the cries and all the protests. You see, servant, you see, God was over it all, and Caesar was God's servant. And are you not glad? Because I'm glad that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a righteous man. Joseph was a righteous man, a just man. Matthew tells us that, Matthew 1:19. Joseph was a just man. He was righteous in his dealings with Mary, of course, but he was a righteous man. So he joined a little protest group to see if we could get this thing overturned. You know what he did. You know what he did. He obeyed the powers that be. And at tremendous inconvenience and cost to himself and at risk to his expectant wife, what does he do? He takes the journey and he heads away back to the city of his birth, away to back to Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And I don't need to come here to tell you the rest of the lovely story of Luke 2. The days were accomplished and she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. Where? Where? Bethlehem. Why? Because the prophet had said it 600 years before. And God is doing it all. How? Through his people being involved in all the organizations. Not at all. God is in control, even of Caesar. And a righteous man. This is what impressed me about this, thinking about it again. Joseph was a righteous man. He obeyed the powers that be. And we see what comes from that. The Lord Jesus was born exactly where God had said he ought to be born. God is on the throne. Follow the life of the Lord Jesus through. God is still on the throne. And we think about Calvary, not just Bethlehem, but we think about Calvary. The Jews, they reject their king, of course, and they're not allowed to. They did not have the power of execution. So what they did, they took him by wicked hands, and they took him and they delivered him over to wicked hands to be crucified. They delivered him over to the Romans. So the Romans led Jesus of Nazareth, that's all they thought he was. They led him out to Calvary's Hill and they crucified him there. Now you know more about the story than what they did. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was over it all. And you know what? These men who did what they did are absolutely responsible for it. And they're accountable to God for it. And Peter pressed home the point in the day of Pentecost. He says, you took him and you slew him. Absolutely responsible for their actions. They couldn't say, oh, well, we found out in the scriptures that this was God's plan. Not at all. And the times of the Gentiles continued, and they still do. And the Apostle Paul lived in the times of the Gentiles, under Roman rule. And he wrote not to Jews and not to kingdom heirs or anything of the sort. He wrote to Christians. Christians. I hope we realize there's a tremendous difference between Christians and Jews. And you know what he said, and I know that you know, that when Paul speaks, it's the words of the risen Christ. The things that I write unto you, these are the commandments of the Lord. I'm not going to spend the next 5 minutes on how we got our New Testament, but it's the words of the Lord Jesus. By the Spirit, through the Apostle. And Paul says, Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And he, in Paul's day, making reference to the Caesar that was on the throne, he is the minister of God to thee for good. That's the word of the Lord on the matter. The powers that be, whoever they may be, are given their place by God. That doesn't matter whether they're left, right, or center, whether they're green or blue, they're yellow, or whatever color you want. The powers that be are given their place by God to govern in the times of the Gentiles. And you will have your favorite monsters. We can look back in history and we see the most, well, we don't need to be searching for words. We know the kind of words to use. They're found in Scripture. The basest of men. And we can think of the excesses and the cruelty of regimes down through, right all through the times of the Gentiles, through the church age. There's men who have been responsible for the death of millions, and others have been responsible for the death of tens of millions. And you know what? They were given their place by God. Doesn't justify a single wrong thing that they did. And you know what? One day they're all going to appear at the great white throne. The great white throne. Much given, much required. Can we hear God or the Lord Jesus, who'll be the judge, saying, I set you over this empire, that nation. And look what you did with the power I gave you. You abused it. And you abused the people. And you even abused my people. God's judgments according to righteousness. There's a perfect record of it all and a perfect judgment day ahead. Dear believers, we can afford to leave it till then for them. But come again. I say again, God does not need a good Christian, inverted commas, in power to achieve his purpose. We're coming now, and I want to think about the position of the Christian in the world. We're going to see it again in two aspects. It's taught by Paul and it's exemplified by Paul. The place of the Christian believer in this present world. It's very interesting, we'll not stay to develop it, but when it comes to the things that I'm speaking about tonight, the Apostle Paul was a man who taught these things to young Christians as soon as they were saved. For Thessalonica, Paul was there. Well, people have disputed. I'm not going to put a number of weeks or months on it, but he was here for a short time. And very, very soon later, he wrote two epistles to them. And he said, about the times and seasons, that's what we're talking about tonight. He says, of the times and seasons, I don't need to write to you because I told you all this when I was there. This is stuff for young Christians because this stuff gets us settled and where we are in the world and the kind of expectations we should be having. And I'm back again to this, to have realistic expectations of the present age. And Paul says, he teaches first, Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven. Now, that word conversation is interesting. It is only used here in the original word. It's only used here in Philippians. It's not the normal word, our manner of life. That's not really the idea. What it is, the word is politeumo. It's the word that we get our word politics from. Would you believe it? Our politics, our governance is in heaven. Of course, the Apostle Paul also teaches you and I as Christians that we're strangers. The Word of God teaches us that we're pilgrims. The Apostle teaches us that we are ambassadors. Dear Christian, tonight, we are not here on this earth, here in Canada, here in Winnipeg. We are not here to change society. We are not here to protest nor to agitate. We are not here to support the anti-this thing or the pro-that thing group. Apart from anything else, that leads to unequal yokes, but we don't even need to go there. We're not even supposed to be involved in these things because our politics are in heaven. See, it was taught by Paul. It's exemplified by Paul. And here, I want to say that not only was Paul a divinely appointed apostle, which he was, undoubtedly, but he is also, by divine appointment, an example Christian. He is an ensample. He is a type of what a Christian man ought to be. Not a man living in the kingdom in the days to come, nor is he a type of how a Jew ought to have lived. He's a type of a Christian. A Christian man, Christian person. 1 Timothy 1:15, we love to preach it in the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But then he goes on to say why God did this. So that I would be a pattern. Not just a pattern of how far down God's grace will reach, but to show what God can do in a man and make him a pattern, make him an example as a Christian. A pattern to them which should hereafter believe. If you want a pattern to follow as a Christian, get your eye on Paul and follow Paul the way Paul followed the Lord Jesus. Not the way the disciples tried to follow him, but the way the apostle followed him. He's a Christian man living as a Christian in the Christian dispensation. And that's why five times over, if I've counted correctly, five times over by the Spirit he wrote, be followers of me. Follow his exemplary life as a true Christian and run through the Acts of the Apostles. I'll highlight a couple for you. In Acts chapter 19, there has been a tremendous uproar in the city of Ephesus. The merchants are losing out in their profits because people have been saved and they're not idolaters anymore, so they don't buy these little idols. And so those behind this, they stir up a whole uproar. And it ends up Paul being brought before the town clerk. Now I want you to listen to the inspired record of what the town clerk said. Luke is telling us. And the town clerk said about Paul and his friends, to all that were there gathered, he says, these men are not robbers of churches, and they are not blasphemers of your goddess. The whole lot of you, just go away home and behave yourselves. There's nothing to answer. This man has got nothing to answer for. He was not engaged in political agitation or protests. There was, the whole thing was manufactured to try and discredit him, and Paul was innocent of it all. And the appointed authority declared it to be so. Now come again, Acts 25. We're in the court of Festus. And it says there, and again it's Luke who's writing, he says, many and grievous complaints were brought against Paul, but the people who brought them couldn't prove it. And then I want you to hear what Paul said on that occasion. Now, you know that Paul's an upright man. You know that Paul would be truthful. You hardly need to say it. And against all these accusations, do you know what he said? Neither against the temple, that was the Jewish religious system, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Here's a Christian man in society. I haven't offended other people's religions, and I haven't been offending those that God has put in power in the political realm. And you know that Paul was telling the truth. And dear Christians, would to God that every one of us as Christians could say that. Would to God it would be so. I want you to follow Paul again. Follow him on through his epistle. See his movement. See his teaching. More or less to see what I'm really getting at is his life. Follow his life. We've thought about it in the Acts. Look at it in the epistles. We've heard Paul's prayers. What's he praying for? The overthrow of the government and the introduction of Christian state? Not at all. The repeal of laws that he didn't like? Not at all. Praying for laws to be introduced that would suit him better? Not at all. What's he praying for? The spiritual growth and development of Christians. Not trying to change society. We don't read of a prayer for that kind of thing. We read about no petitions, no protests against the authorities or their regulations, and no activity towards influencing authorities or for pressing for the introduction of a Christianized society, which is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. God, we said it at the beginning, God visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, not to Christianize Canada, Britain, America, or anywhere else. Never God's purpose. Dear Christian, follow the apostolic word and follow the apostolic divinely appointed example. Can I say this? Do not follow the word or the example of some very influential but ill-taught Christians. Well, I just follow Mr. So-and-so. I just follow Pastor so-and-so. I just abandon it. We've got the Word of God and we've got the example of the Apostle. And when influential men, no matter how famous or powerful or likable or charismatic with the small c that they are, no matter about that, follow Paul and follow Paul's words. You see, I want to say this too before we go to the last point. That you read these epistles of Paul. All the behavior that is exhorted and enjoined upon these in these epistles is being addressed to Christians in the various cities. It's not Paul's word to the citizens of Rome, Corinth, Ephesus. He's not speaking to them. They're not Christians. They're not within the realm of his responsibility. He's speaking to the Christians in Corinth, not to the city of Corinth. Keep that in your mind as you read. And people say, oh, well, the apostle would want this, and people should live like this, and they shouldn't be like that. Well, neither they should, but it's none of our business. None of our business. We would do well enough to look after what is our responsibility. If we paid more heed to that, we would be less worried about what was going on round about. Now, we come to the last point. What are we to do? I've got four little points here. First of all, have realistic expectations. This present world isn't going to change. Not while you and I are here. Realistic expectations. That will save us a whole lot of distress and a whole lot of disappointment. Oh, why did they pass this law? Oh, isn't it terrible? Well, it might be bad and it might be terrible, but guess what? Be realistic about it. Be realistic about it. It's not going to improve. Expectations, supplications, pray. What for? That they'll all get saved and come into the assembly and we'll tell them what kind of laws to pass. No, that's not what Paul says about praying for the authorities. He says, pray for the powers that be, 1 Timothy 2 and 2. Pray for them. Now, I know that Paul says that there's provision made for all and these people could be saved. Wonderful, isn't it? Whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's not what Paul's driving at in 1 Timothy 2. He says, pray for them, the authorities, so that we. Pray for them so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And we're doing right when we, even in public meetings, we thank God for the peace of the land in which we live and the freedom to gather and all the rest of it. We pray that this would continue and may it continue until the Lord Jesus comes. I pray that in our prayer meetings at home and privately, that the peace that we have and the stability that we have, it would continue till Jesus comes to the air to take us home. That's where our prayers should be in relation to the authorities. Again, we just go back for a little mention of the Jews back in Babylon, because they're in the same kind of a position then politically as we find ourselves in today. And Jeremiah told them, he says, go and seek for the peace of Babylon. Pray to the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Pray for peace in Babylon. Don't pray for the overthrow of Nebuchadnezzar or whoever else has taken his place. Don't pray for that. Don't try to introduce Judaism in Babylon, but pray for the peace of Babylon so that you can have a peaceable life. Same idea, same principle. And you know what? It's in the same time span. It's in the times of the Gentiles. Expectations that are realistic, supplications that are scriptural, proclamation. Dear believers, our duty in this world is not to be moralizing and campaigning. What are we to do? Tell them that God loves them and that Christ has died at Calvary, that salvation is freely available. Tell them to come. There's a great judgment day. God is going to send that stone that's broken out without hands. He's going to bring the whole thing to ruin and the need to flee from the wrath to come. Oh, that we would get ourselves involved in a bit of evangelization and proclamation of the gospel. It's the only hope for men. It's not hope for the world. It's hope for men, individual men, that they would come and be saved. And proclamation, oh yes, that's the preacher's job, is it? Proclamation by our lives. Oh yes, I'm all for gospel preaching. And would to God we could preach it more, and would to God we could preach it better. But that's not at all. Your life's a proclamation. And when you're down there at the protests and you're promoting this and protesting against that, you're living a Christian life in keeping with the gospel. You know what it is? You're showing people that we belong to another world. That's what. And you're showing, you see, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his soul, and by doing so, he condemned the world around them. He was a living testimony that things were going to change, that God was going to judge. And if my life's all connected with politics and all these kind of things, what I'm really showing is I'm hoping that somehow or other with my activities I'm going to make it all better. Well, it's not going to get better. And would to God we would see that and get on with our business of proclamation by word, by preaching, and by living to show that we belong to another world. Now, expectations that are realistic, supplications that are scriptural, proclamation, and finally, anticipation. Anticipation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. These dear people at Thessalonica, to whom Paul brought the gospel, he says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to see if you can change the Roman Empire. No, he says, to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. That's our anticipation. Philippians 3:20, we've already spoken that Paul says our conversation is in heaven. I've said all I want to say about that, but Paul's not done yet. He says, from whence Our politics are in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. What a blessed anticipation. Not waiting for governments to get better or the man that we like better to be in power and all this kind of nonsense, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven. Blessed anticipation. Do you know what that anticipation is? It's emancipating. Frees us from this world and all its ways. It's emancipating. It's invigorating, because he could come tonight. We need to be ready for him. We tell the sinners to be ready. Well, we need to be ready because we've got the Lord to meet. And we've got assessment of our lives to face. And we'll be, I'll say something about that in a minute. Emancipating, invigorating, and it's elevating. It lifts our lives above this old world altogether. And you know what? It's absolutely realistic, because it's going to happen. This is a realistic anticipation. This is a realistic expectation. And we will not be disappointed, for soon, at any moment. Let me run through the truths that you know and love. At any moment, we're going to have the rapture, delivered from the wrath to come. Are we all saved in the meeting tonight? Dear friend, are you saved? God has a salvation for you. He provided it at cost of his own dear son at Calvary's tree. And the gospel message is oh so clear and oh so plain. You see your need as a sinner. What do you do? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're not saved, tonight you can come at a ministry meeting where we've been talking about the times of the Gentiles, but you could come and be saved tonight, because this old world's going to be judged. And if you're not saved, my friend, the judgment will fall on you. So there's rapture. We'll be reunited with dear departed saints. We will be received by the Lord to be forever with the Lord. Then there's review. Rapture, reunion, reception, review. You and the Lord Jesus, face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what shall it be? Well, think about that in relation to our lives. Did we live according to the word that he gave us through the apostle? Or were we like these people who don't really care what the times are? They'll just do our thing. Do you know what? There'll be reward for faithfulness. And by the same token, there's loss of reward if we haven't lived according to his word. Simple as that. And then what? Rapture, reunion, reception, review, reward, and then what? Then return. Then the return of the Lord to the earth. And we with him, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. And then the times of the Gentiles will be ended, for there will be then retribution. And the stone that's cut out with hands will strike the image on the feet, and the whole thing will collapse. There will be retribution. And then there will be, then, the times, you see, the times will have changed. And then there'll be the reign of great David's greater son. Oh, God took that crown off David's posterity's head in B.C. 606. And one day coming, he's going to put the crown. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. God is going to do it. My dear Christian friend tonight, what a wonderful prospect for this world, that the Lord is coming and we are coming with him. Oh, we'll see it all in a different light then. Creation restored and righteousness reigning. And it's then that righteousness will reign. And then we can have blessed anticipation that it's going to happen. Righteousness is going to flourish. I love to read Psalm 72 every once in a while. He shall reign. He shall have dominion. There will be an abundance of peace. In his day will the righteous flourish. The righteous don't flourish now. Then will the righteous flourish. He talks about there being an abundance of corn in the top of the hill, and it's just a beautiful psalm altogether. And then he says at the end of it, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Why? Because all his prayers are answered. Every single one of them. all those yearnings for righteousness and for God to judge evil and to put the right man in place, all those prayers will be answered because the right man will be in his place, God's man for that day. But that day is not yet. That day is not yet. Now, dear Christians, tonight as we close, oh, to be as the children of Issachar, people who have an understanding of the times and consequently know what to do. If we had read on down that chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, we would have met the children of Zebulun. They were great men as well. They were able to keep rank, and they weren't men of a double heart. That's a great thing to have too, on that whole same idea. And so I say, be men and women who understand the times, know the truth, and the truth will set you free, free from error, free from confusion, and free from disappointment. May God bless his word to our hearts, shall we pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for this opportunity that we've had as thy people to come together in communion with thee and around thy precious word. We pray, our God, tonight that we would all have been like Mary, who sat in the place of submission at Jesus' feet and heard his word. We recognize, O God, in the whole sphere of Christian profession, there are many voices. But, O God, we pray that we might hear the voice of the Spirit tonight and ask, O God, that thy word would be owned of the Spirit and impressed in minds, written on hearts, that consciences would be pricked and that pathways would be changed. We commit this to thee. We confess to thee, O God, the confusion of the day, and we recognize our part in it all. And we ask, O God, thou would have mercy on us, thy people, and give us grace to walk the right path according to the times in which we live, even until the Lord Jesus comes. We thank thee for that blessed anticipation that he could come to the clouds for us even tonight. We give our thanks, O God, that we've ever been brought into this wonderful sphere of blessing. We trace it all to thee and the finished work of Christ, and we give thee our evening thanks as we ask a blessing now and ask for safety on the way home, committing thy people to thee and their needs as well, as we render thanks in the Lord's precious name. Amen.